All right, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13. And we're going to wrap up the series, you know, as I mentioned, on hell and the lake of fire. This whole thing came about, if you remember, because one of the sayings from the cross, and talking about the seven sayings from the cross, we talked about Jesus Christ ascending into hell. And there is a false teaching that says that when Jesus Christ ascended into hell, he suffered torment in hell. Just like, you know, an unsaved person that goes to hell, he suffered that torment in hell. And that teaching is not correct, is not right, but it does talk about the fact that he descended into hell. So what we've been doing is looking at what hell is, looking at what the lake of fire is, what the difference is between those two. And the passage we've been starting with here is Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let's bow our hearts down a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this passage obviously talks about hell. It talks about death and hell being cast into the lake of fire. So a couple things you know from that passage. Number one, you know that hell and the lake of fire are two different things. In our common vernacular, when we talk about hell, we usually mean the place of eternal torment, that place of eternal fire. Actually, in the scripture, the place of eternal torment, eternal fire, is the lake of fire. And in this passage, you see that hell, death and hell, are cast into the lake of fire. And we've talked about that and saw that that's a reference to the two different places that dead men go. The bodies go into the ground, that's death, and the souls and spirits go into hell and descend into hell just as Christ did, only these descend into torment in hell, not into paradise in hell. And then at the great white throne judgment, death, the bodies in the grave, and hell, the souls in hell, are brought up and cast out into the lake of fire. So that's the difference between hell and the lake of fire. Hell, we saw as we studied, is a geographic location in the center of the earth. You have the earth, and in the center of the earth there's a place called hell. It's a geographic location just like Altoona is a geographic location, just like Pennsylvania is a geographic location. Within hell, there are various locations. One is called torments. One is called paradise. Just like you could say, I'm in Altoona, Pennsylvania, or I'm in paradise hell or torment hell. Hell is the big place. Paradise and torments are two smaller places within the big place. That, all that's in hell now, and we talked about the bodies of the just, the paradise side of hell, moving out of hell and being taken to the third heaven when Jesus Christ came up out of the grave and the bodies of them that slept came up out of the grave just prior to that, and they ascended up and went to the third heaven, went to the city of the great king, were seen of many. So all that's left in hell now is torment. And Revelation chapter 20 says, torment, those in hell in torment, and the bodies in the graves up here on the surface of the earth will all be caught up and cast out into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. So what we've been looking at in this study last week was, where is the lake of fire? If hell is in the center of the earth, and the people in hell are going to be cast out into the lake of fire, then where is the lake of fire? And in order to understand that, we spent some time talking about the structure of the universe and how it's all laid out. And if you go over to the book of Hebrews chapter 8, there is a description there that we've looked at, which gives us an understanding of how the universe is structured, how we know how that it's structured. Hebrews chapter 8, and let's look in verse 1. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. There's the reference to the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And we spent some time understanding that the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tabernacle that Moses made, was a picture and a type of the true tabernacle, the tabernacle that the Lord pitched in the heavenly places. If you look over in chapter 9, in verse 22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus, in the earthly tabernacle, the priests and the ministers came in once a year with the blood of bulls and goats. In the heavenly tabernacle, in that heavenly dwelling place of God, which is the universe, the blood of Jesus Christ was brought in and put on the mercy seat and sprinkled before the throne of God as atonement for the sins of Israel, obviously, and also atonements of the sin of all mankind. That pattern, that type, and this is what we've talked about previously, that pattern and type of the tabernacle in the wilderness is said to be the blueprint for the tabernacle that the Lord pitched in the heavenlies. And we had given out, I don't know if any of you still have it sticking in your Bible or not, but we had given out a little diagram of the tabernacle, and you have the tabernacle, and then you have the Holy of Holies, and you have the holy place, and you have the brazen laver here where they washed, it had water in it, and you have the brazen altar here at the opening where there was the continual sacrifice. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. If you think about the tabernacle in the wilderness and the way it's laid out with a dwelling place of God, and that would relate to the city of the great king, the New Jerusalem, the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. It relates, incidentally, it's called, you know, Revelation says about that city, it's a city built four square. Well, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle is a perfect cube. It's square on all sides. It's 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, 10 cubits actually, which is about a foot and a half. Then there's the holy place, which is 10 by 20. It's a little bit bigger. Then this brazen laver, which was full of water, that's where they washed. The priests washed there. They washed the sacrifices there. All the washing, all the water that needed to be used was in the laver. Here at the beginning is where they offered the burnt offerings, offered the sacrifices. Not in the Holy of Holies, not in the dwelling place of God, but out towards the outside of the tabernacle. It's as you come in, but it's away from the dwelling place of God. It's away from the holy place. It's separated by the laver for purification before you get here to God. And that's where there's a continual offering and sacrifice for sin. So if you take that and sort of superimpose it on the universe and say, you know, what is each part of this? You have, as I said, the city of the great king, the place where God dwells. You have the universe, the heavenlies, the container, if you will, that contains the universe. You have the earth is in the middle of all of that, with the city of the great king, the Gentile nations dwelling on the earth, the nation Israel dwelling in that New Jerusalem, and then the church, the body of Christ, ruling in the heavenly places. And we'll see some verses about that in a minute. But we want to focus on this place where the burnt offerings are. Go back to the book of Exodus, and let's look at it in Exodus chapter 38. Exodus chapter 38 and verse number 1. Exodus 38 and verse number 1. Exodus 38, 1. And this is a reference to the tabernacle in the wilderness, to what Moses built there in the wilderness. He made the altar of burnt offering of shittim wood. 5 cubits was the length thereof, and 5 cubits the breadth thereof. It was 4 square, and 3 cubits the height thereof. So there's something else in the tabernacle that's built 4 square. It's 5 cubits. Again, a cubit's about a foot and a half, so it's about 7.5 feet square, and it's about 3 cubits tall. So that's about 4.5 feet tall. So you got 7.5 feet square, 4.5 feet tall. And the description of it, verse 2, he made the horns thereof on the 4 corners of it. The horns thereof were the same, and he overlaid it with brass. And he made all the vessels of the altar, the pots and the shovels and the basins and the flesh hooks and the fire pans, all the vessels thereof made he of brass. So you can see it's made to be a place of fire. It's made to be a place of sacrifice. There are pots and shovels and basins, and the most gruesome of them all, flesh hooks that you hook the flesh on to put it on the altar, fire pans that you get the coals in. All the vessels are of brass. Verse 4, he made for the altar a brazen grate of network under the compass thereof, beneath the midst of it. So he made a brazen gate of network under the compass. Well, you can picture what that is. If you have a furnace or a fireplace, you need a grate work in the bottom of it. Because you're going to put the wood on there, you're going to burn the wood, and the ashes are going to fall down through so you can shovel the ashes out. So what you're reading about here is just a big fire pit. It's a fire pit on which they're going to offer the sacrifices, on which there'll be a continual burnt offering, on which there's a continual testimony to God's hatred of sin, because there's a continual burnt offering there. And verse 5, he cast four rings for the four ends of the grate of brass, to be places for the staves. He made the staves of shittim wood, overlaid them with brass. He put the staves into the rings in the side of the altar to bear it withal, and made the altar hollow with boards. And then he talks about how he made the laver, which is where the water is. But the description there you read down through verse 7 is the fire pit, in essence, where the sacrifices are made. It's a place of fire. It's a place of flesh hooks. It's a place of burning. It's a place, as I said, that always is a representation of God's punishment of sin. If you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, you see it being used. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And one of the things you remember back in chapter 38 of Exodus is he made the horns thereof and the four corners of it. Each of the corners of this altar had a horn on it. So there's four horns on the corners of the altars, corners of the altar, and that'll be important in a minute here. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 4. Now this is not the tabernacle in the wilderness. This is the temple that Solomon has built. But the principle is the same, and what they're doing is the same there. It's just that now, instead of the temporary tabernacle in the wilderness that moved with them as they traveled, it's now the permanent structure in Jerusalem, the temple that Solomon built. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 4, and the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests waited on their offices, the Levites also, with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. So Solomon actually hallowed another spot here in the temple so that they could, this is the tabernacle I've got drawn here, but Solomon's doing it in the temple, hallowed another spot because the brazen altar that they had built couldn't contain all of the sacrifice. You know, the point of that is it's a place of sacrifice. It's a place of burning. It's a place where sin is punished in the form of a lamb, in the form of a bullock, in the form of Jesus Christ even. If you turn to the 118th Psalm, Psalm 118, there's a passage here that we've looked at before in connection with other prophetic issues, not necessarily this one, but it tells us what the purpose of that altar is, and ultimately what Israel was to do with that altar. Psalm chapter 118, and of course you have the famous statement there, blessed is he that comes, or this is the day the Lord hath made, we rejoice and be glad in it. That's up in verse 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. And people use that just to say, well, you know, hey, it's morning, I live through another night, it's a day the Lord has made, it's a day of grace and all that. That's not what the passage is about. The passage is about a specific day, a specific time that the Lord has made. When we've studied the prophetic meaning of that, we see that it's when Jesus Christ is coming into the city in what's commonly called the triumphal entry, he's presenting himself to the nation, riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass, saying, "Your king cometh unto you, riding on the colt, the foal of an ass. I'm here, I'm offering myself, I'm ready to be offered." And they're given instruction here in Psalm 118, on that day, this day the Lord has made, this day the Lord has prepared, he put the Messiah there, the Messiah comes into Jerusalem, he offers himself. What are they to do? Well, verse 25, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." That's what they are calling to him. "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," as he comes into the city. "We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar." And that's exactly what they were to do. They were to take their Messiah, their perfect sacrifice. "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world," John the Baptist had announced. They're to take that perfect sacrifice, that perfect lamb. Israel knew what to do with a lamb. There's no doubt that if you look at Israel's history, if they see a perfect lamb, they know what that perfect lamb is for. That perfect lamb is a sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ comes, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ presented himself as that perfect lamb that would take away the sin of the nation and bear the reproach of the people, and then comes into the city, presents himself that way, and Israel was to take him, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. That's why the horns were there, to bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar so that it could be killed, so that it could be sacrificed, so that it could be burned, so that it could be offered to the Lord, so that it could become that sacrifice for sin. And right there at that altar, not in the tabernacle in the wilderness, but in the temple in Jerusalem, Israel should have taken their Messiah and bound him with cords and offered him up. Not with wicked hands, but with loving hands. Not with hands that said, "Good, we killed him and we're done with him," but with hands like Abraham's hands. When Abraham took his son, his only son, up into the mountain, and he raised that knife ready to kill his son, the verse says, being fully persuaded, what? Who remembers the verse? That God was able to raise him even from the dead, from which he received him in a figure, in a type. So that pattern that Abraham had set, that type that Abraham had set, was Israel's pattern, was Israel's type, to take the Son of God and bind him to the altar, just as Abraham had bound Isaac to the altar, and sacrifice him, being fully persuaded that God was able to raise him up. See, the problem was they were fully persuaded that if we can just kill him, we'll be rid of him. And when Peter stands up in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost and says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ," and talks about the fact that David prophesied that his soul would not stay in hell, neither would his body see corruption, to them that was not good. They didn't say, "Oh, that's what we've been expecting all along." They were afraid of that. They were worried about that now he's raised up. So they didn't take the option of by faith binding him to the altar. They rather, by wicked and evil hands, did crucify and slay him. But for tonight, why do we go through all that? This place at the opening of the tabernacle, this place at the bottom, if you will, of the tabernacle, at the entrance to the tabernacle, is that place of fire, is that place of sacrifice, is that place where sin is punished. It's that place where the high priest puts his hands on the head of the goat and the sins of the nation are put on there. It's that place where if you've committed a sin, you bring a offering of your own voluntary will, and that offering covers your sin. It's that place where Jesus Christ was going to be and take upon him the iniquity of Israel and pay for that sin. It's that place right there that all of that happened. Now, if you go back to the book of Exodus again, chapter 40, and just get one verse, verse 6, Exodus chapter 40 and verse 6, and see where it is that thing is located. Exodus chapter 40, verse 6. We've drawn it up here. But Exodus chapter 40, verse 6 says this, "And thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation." Before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. Right before the door, as you come in the door of the tent of the congregation, that's where that altar is. That's where that burnt sacrifice is. Now let's go over to Revelation chapter 21. We talked last week a little bit about the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 21 talks about those. Verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So John is seeing now a new heaven, a new earth. So the universe is being restructured here and recreated. There's a new heaven. There's a new earth. There is a new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. There is still that eternal city, that city of the great king that always has existed and always will. It's there. Psalm chapter 48 talks about the city of the great king and talks about that place where God dwells, that place where he has always dwelt, that place that is eternal as he is, and it's still there. When you get to the new heaven and the new earth, God is restructuring his creation. The city's still there. That new Jerusalem, not in the sense that it's a new city of God, but it's new as opposed to the old Jerusalem here on the earth. It's a heavenly Jerusalem coming down as bride adorned for her husband. Verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Oh, I forgot a phrase too that we need to look at. Verse 21, or verse 1, the end. "New heaven, new earth, first heaven, first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." If you remember when we talked about the sea, you had the creation of the universe. I'll come over here. You had the creation of the universe. You have the universe. You have the heavens. You have the earth. And this is called the deep or the sea. When God brought the flood, he broke up the fountains of the deep, opened up the windows of heaven, and brought this water to the earth, and then it returned again back off the earth. When the new heaven and the new earth are made, there is no more sea. They're gone. That water of judgment is gone. Why? Because in the new heaven and the new earth, there dwells only righteousness. There is no more judgment in that new heaven and new earth. No more need for that water of judgment. But there is a place that is an eternal reminder, if you will, and stands as an eternal testimony against sin and against those that have committed sin and those that are not God's people. If you look at verse 4, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be there any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful..." Now, that's all stuff that's going on in the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. That's all stuff that's going on there. But outside, verse 8, "But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So there is this place where the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and the liars are, and it is the second death. Even after it is the lake of fire, which is the second death. Even after there's a new heaven and a new earth in verse 1, there is still a lake of fire down in verse 8. And if you look over to chapter 22, I mentioned that it's without, verse 14, chapter 22, verse 14, You read a description there as you go through chapter 21 and chapter 22 of the river of life that flows out from the city and the nations of the earth coming and receiving healing from the river. The church, the body of Christ, is not mentioned in this passage, but from what Paul tells us, we would be inhabiting the heavenly places at this time. Israel is in that city, the city with the gates that have their names on them. The church, the body of Christ, in the heavenly places. The nations of the world, if you go back to verse 22 of chapter 21, and I saw no temple therein, that is in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. See, the city is the temple. The Lord is in His holy temple. He's in that place. That is His temple. There's no temple in the temple. That city is the temple. That's where God dwells. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Doesn't need a sun, doesn't need a moon, there's no more sea. That new heaven, as near as you can see, you know, you don't know if there's all the stars and the planets and all that stuff that's in the first heaven. Because the sun's not needed anymore, the moon's not needed anymore. Those planets are put there for days and times and seasons and years. If we're in eternity now, are there days and times and seasons and years? There isn't any of that anymore. So, you know, it could be that those things don't even exist in the new heaven. Verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. So we know that there are nations and there are kings on the earth. When Israel is in New Jerusalem, and when there's no more sea, and when there's a new heaven and a new earth, there are nations and kings dwelling on the earth that walk in the light of the New Jerusalem that has come down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 25, the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. There is a new heaven and a new earth, and in that new heaven and new earth dwells righteousness. In fact, keep your hand right there in Revelation and go back to 2 Peter. Let's just pick up the verse where that phrase is used. We've been reading about the new heaven and the new earth and what's all there and how good it is and how wonderful it is and all that. But 2 Peter is where we actually read that phrase. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In the new heaven and the new earth, righteousness dwells. In that new Jerusalem, righteousness dwells. In the new Jerusalem, the righteous nation Israel dwells. On the new earth, the righteous kings and nations dwell. Those that Matthew 25 talks about, come ye blessed of the Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and He gave me food, thirsty, He gave me drink, all of that. And the righteous body of Christ dwells in the heavenly places. The sea is gone and the inhabitants of the sea are gone. We've studied in the past about what the inhabitants of the sea are, those fallen angels and those what the world would call demonic creatures that live in the sea above and below the earth. They're all gone. Why? Because death and hell have been cast out into the lake of fire. All that's been cast to the lake of fire, which is where? Well, if you look in chapter 22, verse 14, blessed are they that do His commandments. This is back to Revelation now, chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without this new heaven and this new, without the city, and without the place where righteousness dwells, there are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whatsoever loveth and maketh a lie. That's outside. Now, I think, you know, you can read that as just outside the city. I take it to mean outside of the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, outside of God's new creation, there is all that maketh a lie. The whoremongers, the guilty, the unbelievers, the murderers, the idolaters, the adulterers, the sorcerers, the dogs, the Gentile dogs that didn't come to Christ through Israel, they're outside all of that. They've been cast into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, and that's where they are for all eternity. There is no more hell in the earth. There's a new earth, and in that new earth dwells righteousness. So there is no hell in the center of the earth anymore where people are being tormented, because in the new earth is righteousness. There is no place in the heavens for them, because in the new heavens dwells righteousness. There is certainly no place in the city of the great king for them, because the city of the great king is the temple of God, the city of the great king. But there is without still that, just as there was back here in the tabernacle in the wilderness and in the temple that Solomon built, there was a reminder and a testimony to sin and the punishment of sin. That altar is the place where sin was punished. Sin is placed on the bulls and the goats, or on Jesus Christ on that altar, and sin is punished. And that lake of fire is the place of eternal punishment for sin. It's the place where sin is punished for eternity. Not the blood of bulls and goats, not the person of Jesus Christ, but those, the fearful, the sorcerers, the whoremongers, the murderers, the idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. What's Paul say? Keep your hand right there and go back to 2 Thessalonians. What's Paul say back in 2 Thessalonians? You read those people that are there in the lake of fire. They're the ones that love and make a lie. And if you go back to 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about those who receive not. Got to find the verse here. Verse 11 of chapter 2. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Who are those people in the lake of fire? There whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. What's Paul say there in 2 Thessalonians about those that reject Christ at his return? He says they'll be damned who they believed not the truth, but they should, God sent them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Those are the people that end up there in the lake of fire. That lake of fire, in my understanding, outside of the new heaven and the new earth and the new universe that's created, outside of all that, without are all these things. So there, if you remember, as we went through this progression, when sin entered into God's universe, he left his universe. He took his dwelling place out. That's why the city of the great king is not in the universe, it's outside the universe. Well, his whole point has been to purify his universe so that he can bring his dwelling place back. When his dwelling place comes back, then sin is excluded and put out of God's universe. So when sin came in, God left his universe. When God comes back in and takes his universe back, sin and sinners and the punishment for sin is put out of the universe. So there. Let me have a question, a comment about that. Clear as mud. Well, that's good. Good. Glad to hear it. So the hell, and I guess where this whole discussion started was, well, what is hell, and did Christ descend into hell and all that? Hell is not the place where sinners spend eternity. The lake of fire is the place where sinners spend eternity. And that lake of fire is not in the center of the earth, not in the universe at all, but outside the universe. And death and hell are cast out into that lake of fire that burns with brimstone for all eternity. No, it feels good in here. Right now. Any questions? Comments? Okay. Then I guess we're ready to go next week again. We'll see you Sunday morning back up here in the the new room Sunday morning, so that'll work out better for us. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word this evening, studying it together. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done have brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.